Now let's turn again to the book of Proverbs to chapter 16 once more. And then if you would like a further reference point, that would be the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Just back the way a bit into the Word of God. Reading once more in Proverbs. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 25, but taking up our reading again in Proverbs chapter 16 and at verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboureth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbour and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things, moving his lips he bringeth evil to pass. The hoary head is as a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Amen. The Lord bless his word. This morning in our sermons in Proverbs, I want to look at just one more of these great proverbial sayings that come before us in this chapter 16 of the book. It comes in the words of verse 32 of the chapter, where the Lord's servant tells us that he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. In an earlier part of the chapter, you may remember, in the very first opening verses of the chapter, in fact, the Lord's servant has told us there that it is the Lord our God who weighs the spirits, who weighs the inner man, if you like, the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the motives that control the soul. And now as he comes towards the end of the chapter, it's this same theme of the inner man, the spirit that is within a man or a woman, that the Lord's servant now takes up once again under the Holy Spirit of God and sets before us, I'm sure, in a very practical manner to our hearts and our minds. Verse 2 then, you remember, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, it says, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And then in verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. So it's the issue of the spirit, the issue of the inner man, the innermost being of a man or a woman or a young person, that the Lord now takes up once again through the pen of his servant Solomon and sets before us as he comes to the end of this particular chapter as we have it in our Bibles. Now, if we wanted an overall title for this proverbial saying that we come to this morning, we could call it the battle for the soul, or if you like, we could call it the real warfare or the true warfare. And that is that warfare that a man or a woman or a young person who is a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord is called upon to wage every day that we live for as long as we are in this world. You can see it's one of those evaluations which to a large degree the world knows nothing about. In the verse he says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Now, who would ever draw a comparison like that or a contrast like that, like the Lord our God or but the Lord our God himself? We are inclined, even we ourselves are inclined to look to greatness under a particular kind of designation or banner. But here the Lord talks about what greatness is and what true greatness is and what are the better things of life with regards to a man or with regards to a woman. You remember the words of our Savior himself, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better to enter into the kingdom of heaven with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." You see, those better things of the Word of God in the very opening verse of the next chapter in Proverbs, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." The Lord's evaluations of things which are set before us in the pages of the Word of God are very far different from the evaluations of the world. And in this particular place, then, you see, who would ever think of comparing some great general or some great field marshal taking some great fortress, some great city, with a young person or a man or a woman holding their own spirit, their own self-life in check to the glory of the Lord our God. But the Lord does it, you see. And the Lord not only does it in this place in Proverbs, in this particular way, under this particular imagery, but he does it over and over again on the pages of the Word of God to our hearts. Remember what Mr. Spurgeon called the good fight of faith. He called it the greatest fight in the world. The greatest fight in the world. And that's simply what is set before us here in this part of Proverbs. The Spirit, in the context of the verses, is really the old fallen nature that still abides within each and every one of us, even though we profess the name of Christ our Savior. It is the self-life. And my friends, to put that under subjection, under the rule of the law of Christ in our lives, the Lord tells us here that is a greater victory than a city being taken by the mighty men of this world. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. So here's the true warfare, as I say, set before us. The real warfare of this world in the Lord's evaluation and in the Lord's estimation. And as you can envisage now, as we're going to turn to this proverb for this morning, very practical word that comes to our hearts and our souls. Very challenging word, no doubt, but very practical to our hearts and our minds. Well, what we'll do first of all is this. We'll look at something of the general warfare or the general conflict as that comes before us in the second part of the proverb. And then we'll look at the specific area of the battle that is set before us in the first part of the proverb. And then finally, we'll look at something of what we'll call the rewards of the battle or the spoils of the war that the Lord calls us to be engaged in. First of all, then, the general nature of the battle or the general nature of the conflict. And as I say, it is the conflict with that old fallen part of our makeup that still abides within us and remains within us all the days of our earthly life. Now have a look at the context then, beginning at verse 27. And what you have there is a whole picture of fallen nature in the raw, unrestrained, unsubdued by the workings of the grace of God. Verse 27. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbor, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. What a comprehensive picture, my friends, of fallen nature in the raw, don't you see? And all of those different things that we're told about human nature, fallen human nature, unrestrained, unsubdued by the workings of the grace of God. In digging up evil, isn't that a vivid expression? An ungodly man diggeth up evil. Out he goes with his spade, and he's digging up those things indeed that can only be spoken about as evil things. He's an incendiary as well, it says. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. He sets things on fire when he goes about using his lips in the way that he does. He's a sower. Not like the sower in the parable, of course, but he's a sower that sows strife, and he's a whisperer. And through his whispering, he says, he separateth chief friends. All the mischief that has been done in this world through the whispering that has gone on the part of evil men, if you like, or men in general, if you like, even to the separation of those that were born friends over years and years and years. And then he's a violent man, it says in verse 29, enticing his neighbor, leading him into the way that is not good. And of course, he's got the ability to shut his eyes from the good, to devise forward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. Pretty comprehensive picture. And if you want a picture of what human nature is like in the raw, well, there's a picture of human nature in the raw. However, this is the point, you see. The whole of the Word of God tells us, my friend, that there is the propensity in the heart of each and every one of us to fall into any one of those things to one degree or another on account of the old nature that still lingers within us in spite of the new nature. You remember the words of an old saint of a bygone day? He says, whereas the regenerate can never become unregenerate, sad to say, they can become degenerate. And as somebody else said, the best of men have to be warned against the worst of evils. And so you see, it's not surprising that by the Holy Spirit of God, having painted such a picture of self, of man in his self-life, now the Lord's Spirit directs Solomon, the wise man, in all his wisdom, to speak about that which is truly the battle against that old life. And when he gives us those comparisons that the world would never draw, but which Christ himself indeed draws continuously throughout his ministry. He then, you see, that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Well then, it's that battle against the old nature, against the self-life, against the spirit that can still rise up within us. And with regards to that, in the general setting of the thing, as I say, just two basic principles and two basic procedures that we can take and think of, just as principles to keep in our hearts and our minds. Now, the first basic principle is this, my friends, that the exploitation of self, of the self-life, was one of the great vital elements in the devil's first temptation to our first parents. That the exploitation of the self-life was one of the vital elements in the fall of man. There are several vital elements. As the devil comes tempting Eve, you remember, and by virtue of that, Adam, you remember, and you know it well, how he cast those aspersions on the goodness of the Lord our God and the generosity of the Lord our God. Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Is he withholding something from you? Is he being a God that is niggardly towards all your provision? And then, of course, how he distorts the word of God, blatantly denies it and distorts it as well. All of those elements. But another element, my friends, and a very definite element in the temptation when we read it aright, was the exploitation of the self-life. Because, in fact, when the devil comes tempting Eve at that point, the words that he speaks have got a certain emphasis on them which we should never miss. You remember those words? Yea, he says, Hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the emphasis is on that word, you. Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And you can't read that temptation aright unless you get that emphasis which is there in those words, as the devil spoke those words that day to Eve, our mother. And you see what he's doing there. He's aiming, my friends, at that great big me, or that great big you. Yea, hath God said, Eve, that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Well, the animals of the garden, they're one thing, and the fowls of the air and the birds and all the other things that God has created and made, that's one thing. But you're the crown of God's creation. Has God actually said to you, is God withholding from you something in that prohibition? And right there, as I say, my friends, right at the beginning, the devil begins to exploit that self-image that is within men and women. Now, unless we grasp that and realize that that was a vital element in the fall, that exploitation of self, then we'll fail to see what self is really like in all its aspects. It's what you would call, I suppose, or could call, the ominous prefix. You see, you take anything virtually anything, which could be right and good of itself, and as soon as you put the prefix of self onto it, you turn it on its head. So you get all of those expressions, self-righteousness, self-trust, self-reliance, self-importance, self-seeking, you see. As soon as you put self onto anything, then you turn the goodness of those things that may be in those things in and of themselves, you turn them in an entirely different direction. Unless we come to terms with self as the whole thing that was there in our fallen nature, as the fall came about in the first place, then we'll really be falling down in the battle and failing in how to fight the battle against that old serpent, the devil, aright. You probably all know enough about that Greek story about Achilles and his famous heel. You remember that young man in the story that his mother took and dipped him in the river Styx, so that whatever happened, he was impregnable in that sense. No arrow could touch him, except for one place, and that's where his mother had held him as a baby by the heel to dip him into the river. And you see, that one bit of his body then, Achilles' heel, was dry, and therefore it could be pierced. And another young man called Paris in the story, he knew that. And you've got the two things, that Achilles wasn't awake to the situation as it was with himself, and Paris was. And on that day of the Trojan War, when Paris drew back his bow, he knew exactly where to aim and bring Achilles down. Self, my friends, is like that with us. The devil knows it's there, but we are to know it's there. And we are to know it's there at every wheel and turn. The devil knows that the self-life within us is that which is there right from the beginning, which he exploited at the beginning in the way that he did, even with our first parents. And not only that, it's the thing that he endeavored to exploit even with our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, he didn't succeed, of course, because as Christ is able to say, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. There is nothing that the devil could lay hold of as far as our Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, but he tried. And what you must ever do is, you must ever take the temptation of Christ in the desert and see it as an echo of the temptation of our first parents in the garden. And all the essential elements are there. The food question is there, is it not? They saw that the tree had fruit desirable to the eyes. And you remember the whole bread question, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The whole presumption question is there. Go up into the pinnacle of the temple and cast yourself down, for God has said he will bear you up on the wings of his eagles. Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of that tree? You'll die, you'll not surely die. You see, presumption. And then the pride of life. And he showed them all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The temptation in the garden, my friends, is dealt with by Christ in the wilderness on our behalf. He was tempted on our behalf to overcome the tempter on our behalf. And just as self was exploited in our first parents, the devil endeavored to exploit self in Christ. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Imagine the Son of God hungering 40 days and 40. Is this a becoming thing for the Son of God? And you see what he's trying to do. He's trying to aim at all that Christ was in his humanity as he came into this world of ours to be our Savior. The devil even, my friends, as I say, without success, of course, but the devil even attempted to exploit what he thought to be self in our Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to be our Savior. So that basic principle, that the exploitation of self was a vital element in the fall of man right from the beginning. And the other second basic principle is this: because the exploitation of self was one of the great vital elements in man's temptation under the devil, the renunciation of self is going to be one of the vital elements in a man's salvation under Christ. And that's why you get all of those emphases in the gospel. There are many elements in the gospel, my friends, in a man or a woman or a young person's conversion. But most assuredly, there is that one, which I think we referred to last week when our Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, deny himself, not in the sense that we sometimes speak about self-denial, but deny his self-life. There wasn't a more self-denying bunch in the face of this earth of ours than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were full of self-denial. They gave away all that they had. They tithed even to the very tiny herbs in their herb garden. But they were full of self-righteousness. And their very self-denial, my friends, in that sense, only ministered to and nurtured their self. And so when the Lord says, if any man will come after me, it's not a question of self-denial in actions. It's a question of the denial of self, root and branch, when it comes to salvation. That's why the self-righteousness, the self-reliance goes, the self-trust goes, and a man or a woman or a young person comes to Christ in the words of the old hymn, just as they are, without one plea. And right there, when it comes to our salvation, my friends, then it is the renunciation of self, that which the devil exploited at the beginning, it's that which goes in this battle for the soul right at the outset, and is continued all our lifetime through. And of course, needless to say, where a person begins, and you know, I think this is one of the, I don't know what you would call it with regards to a lot of modern day Christianity, that there seems to be a notion nowadays that you begin the Christian life one way and continue it some other way. That you begin it by repenting and trusting and having faith. But then all of that goes, and you live just exactly as you please. Well, that's not the case. And when it comes to the self-life, my friends, we start off with that denying of self, and we go on along that way all our lifetime through, with acts of self-denial, no doubt. But above all things, with never looking to self in any way, and depending on self in any way. As the Lord says, let a man deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. And when the Lord there speaks then by the Spirit through Solomon and says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. It is looking to that whole city of self, my friends, man's soul in that fallen state, and being able to subdue that, put it under subjection to the law of Christ our Lord. And two basic procedures with regards to that. And these are basic things, but don't we sometimes lose out on the basics? How do we subdue self? How do we bring it under subjection? What are the places for doing that? Many places again, but two especially, my friends. One of them is within the context of the Church of Christ. And that's why you get the Lord throwing his people together into the churches. That's why you get that expression, which comes, I think, about 60 times on the pages of the New Testament, one another. And you get all of these expressions like this, be ye kind one to another, forgive one another, love one another, be subject one to another, submit yourselves one to the other, be patient one towards another. You see, that's one of the areas. The context of the Church of Jesus Christ is one of God's basic areas for dealing with self. You know the illustration, I've used it before, like taking all of those stones and putting them into those tumblers. And as it swirls around and swirls around and the stones have to hit off against one another, eventually they become polished stones for the necklace or whatever. And it's within the context of the church where all of those exercises have to be exercised one towards another. Forgiving and loving and patience and bearing and forbearing. It's in all of those areas that God takes on to grant us the subduing of the city of self. And of course, the other one, needless to say, is the Word of God itself, my friends, and how the Word of God is given to us. Never go to self to deal with self. That's a pointless exercise. If we go to our own selves and our own thoughts and our own imaginations, then we're only nurturing self within ourselves, never dealing with self within ourselves. There's a great warfare passage that would fit in well with that Proverbs passage about a city falling and how it fell and how the Lord's apostle then applies it in a spiritual sense. He says, we walk in the flesh and do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, always when you read in the scripture about a stronghold being pulled down, you can think of that city of Jericho, that which the children of Israel had to conquer as soon as they went to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan. And you remember how they cast down the city of Jericho? They cast it down by faith, not by carnal weapons, but by faith. Now says the Lord's apostle, casting down imaginations, now he's speaking to us, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How do we cast down our Jericho of self? Well, he says we don't do it by going to the thoughts and the imaginations of our own hearts. We do it by going in obedience to Christ. My friends, you see, God's people, all of us, can have terrible problems with obedience. Obedience sometimes in the most basic issues of Christian behavior. And he says the only way you deal with self is by going to the Word of God concerning all of those issues of obedience, casting down the imaginations and the thoughts of your own heart by bringing them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And you see, it's self, is it not, that militates against even the greatest of the saints. Abraham at the moment in the epistle to the Hebrews, when Abraham went down and told Sarah to tell Pharaoh that she was really his sister and not his wife. Why did he do that? Self-preservation. He knew that Pharaoh was going to come and put him to the sword so that he could have Sarah to be his own wife. No, no, he says, tell him you're my sister. And some people say, well, you know, really, she was a kind of cousin, a kind of sister. Could have been his Aunt Matilda for all that mattered, my friends. He was setting out to deceive Pharaoh and to preserve his self-preservation. Peter, didn't he rise up in self-esteem, in self-sufficiency? Yea, Lord, though all of these deny thee, I will never deny thee, you see. Instead of going to the Word of God, whereas the Apostle Paul says, in this Word of God, I exercise myself daily. So two basic principles. One, that the exploitation of this old self, this old inner life that we have, was there right at the commencement in the fall, that the renunciation of self is built in to the very essence of the gospel as it is presented to our souls. And God certainly has given us places and procedures to deal with that old self life. One of them is in the context of the church of God's people, the other in the context of his holy word from beginning to end. So those basics with regards to that warfare, that battle that we have every day that we live. And what about the specific area of the conflict that the verse deals with? The business of anger. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now that's a massive subject. But perhaps it's singled out here because one of the places where the business of self has to be watched more than any is with the business of anger, for this reason. You see, there's such a thing the Word of God would have us know as good anger, righteous anger, holy anger, righteous indignation. And it's a thing that we have to take on board in our Christian life, in the whole battle for our souls. You read the Word of God from beginning to end, and you'll find the Lord our God, God in the Old Testament, the God of Israel, as he was towards those people, our Lord Jesus Christ in the new God manifest in the flesh, you'll find those expressions of anger coming out time and time and time. There are about 600 references to the anger of God, my friends, on the pages of the Word of God. I don't know where we've got some of the notions today, certainly not out of the Word of God. And you get the Lord, and maybe Solomon himself knew it well enough in these latter days of his life, that God had come and expressed his anger towards him on account of the way that he had treated his goodness and his grace towards him. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, it says, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice. The Lord was angry with Solomon. You find the Lord with regards to the whole nation of Israel. Therefore, it says in the book of Kings, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. The Lord was very angry. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went into the temple, you remember, my Father's house shall be called the house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers. And in the synagogue, when he knew the hearts of the Pharisees, and it says the Lord looked around about them with anger, being angered and grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now, that is expressed in the Father, if you like, and in the Son. Now, here's what the Word of God tells us, my friends. It tells us to be imitators of God as dear children. It tells us that the new man, which is given to us in Jesus Christ the Lord, is created in the likeness of God and after the image of him who created him. So, there must be a laboring for and an exercise of anger in a believer's soul. You get all of this business today, you see. Oh, we're to be like Christ and love. We're to be like Christ and be angry. And we're to be like Christ and be critical. Oh, you say, but Christ was purely angry without any taint. And Christ was purely critical without any taint. and Christ was purely loving without any taint. If we can't perfectly imitate Christ in love, then, my friends, don't even try to love. But we are to be imitators of God, created in the likeness of the God who created us. And just as assuredly as the Lord our God in the Old Testament and the New came at those times with righteous indignation against sin, that is to be part and parcel of the makeup of the children of God. That's why we have a commandment: be angry. Be angry. And there are those times, my friends, when it becomes the people of God to show a bit of spunk and a bit of spirit with regards to unrighteousness in the world. However, that's not the whole story, is it? And where we can do that, then by the grace of God we do it. But the same apostle says, be ye angry and sin not. And sin not. And that's where the dangers come in. And that's where old self, of course, cannot not come in so many ways. And we get mixed up with regards to what is God righteousness and self-righteousness. And the things that irk us ourselves, we are quite prepared to be angry about when they are not things that irk God at all in reality, but only ourselves. And so you see, he's dealing with that specific area of the battle. Indeed, we are to be angry and sin not. So he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And to be able to deal with that, not the good side of it, which we should endeavor to exercise, but the ill side of it that can so easily rise up. It's a thing that can be in more than others. There are some people have a short fuse, my friends, but I remember one American brother telling about another very timid brother who came, and he was a wee bit complaining. Didn't realize that was a sin anyway. But he was a wee bit complaining about this brother that flew off the handle. And the pastor said to this apparently timid fellow, he said, look, that brother keeps down more anger in half an hour than you've ever experienced in your whole life. You see? So you take all of that into account, my friends, and all of our nature indeed into account, and the degree of our nature that by the grace of God we're able to deal with. And then, of course, there are variations in anger. Somebody blows up and is angry. Well, it's a sin, no doubt, if it's wrong anger. What about somebody that just broods inside and lets you guess why they're angry or not? I'll tell you this, years of experience in church life, and you get somebody coming in or going around for a couple of days, and they're almost saying, guess what's wrong with me? You see? And they're angry. Haven't exploded, but they've kept it all bottled up inside. And then there's the whole proportion of anger. We can be angry about a thing, but get it all out of proportion. We take a great big sledgehammer to crack a nut, don't we? So often. And then there's misplaced anger. Remember dear old Jonah, when the gourd disappeared and he was hopping mad, and the Lord came and said, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? What about Nineveh? What about Nineveh? And all of those thousands of people in Nineveh. And of course, the other side of the coin, the provocation to anger, which is a sin. So that the Lord comes to Israel many's a time and says, ye have provoked me to anger. And it was their behavior and felt that had taken the anger of the Lord to that point. So you see, although it's a specific area, very real specific area, be ye slow to anger. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And when it comes to the whole battle, then there is the whole battle with all of these things in our life. There is the general thing, that spirit that it was in us, which we have to fight against and battle against all the days of our life. Remember, it was exploited at the outset. It is to be renounced at the beginning. There are the places where God tells us in the general to deal with it, in his word and with the Lord's people, rightly living with the Lord's people. And then there is that anger, that which is desirable and must be followed after in our lives, that which is reprehensible and must be dealt with in our lives. Well, what about the rewards of the battle then? It's a great fight, my friends, but there are the spoils of the war. And where do we have those? When we strike those blows for victory, as it were. And by the grace of God, we know that victory in our lives of the taking of the city or whatever. Where do we find the spoils of war, the rewards for the victories? And very simply, the rewards are found in what the Lord our God says about such things being done in our lives. You see, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. That's the reward. That's the recompense. That God says that when you do these things, this is how you appear in my sight. This is how I account you. Better than a mighty general. Better than the legions of this world striking their blows for victory. This is how I account you before my eyes. That's the reward, my friends. The reward for God's people, the recompense for any of the battles that we fight and gain the victories, are in the words that God says, are in his evaluations or his estimations. Isn't it the same with our service? We look at our service and we know we're unprofitable servants in so many ways. And yet we know in that day that the Lord is prepared to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the reward. The reward, my friend, is the commendation of the master to the servant. The reward in the battle is what God says is the true victory in the battle. If you have a look at that wee companion verse, as you might call it, over the page in chapter 19, you get another angle on the issue of anger and the rewards for overcoming it. Chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, the discretion of a man, or the prudence of a man, deferreth his anger, puts his anger off, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. You see, there's another lovely expression with an inbuilt reward. He says it's the prudence of a man to put forth, to keep down his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. To be able to forgive, my friends, is the reward itself, you see. Not a reward in that self-satisfaction way, but the fact that by the grace of God we have been enabled to walk in the way of the Lord, in the way of Christ, who being reviled, reviled not again, didn't render evil for evil, forgave another because we are forgiven. That's the glory of it, you see. And it's to know that within our hearts and our souls. That's why Paul puts that duration on that anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You see, there's a sell-by date when it comes to our anger. And that sell-by date is the setting of the sun on that particular day in which we have been wrongfully angered. I don't want to be melodramatic, but it's a terrible thing, my friends, not to be reconciled in that sense, perhaps even to those of our own household, before the sun sets, knowing that on some of them, every possibility that the sun isn't going to rise. You see? These are serious words. They've got to do with the Christian life as defined by the Word of God, the author of the Scriptures, who is the author of our soul's salvation. He tells us the things that we ought to know. And so he says, be ye angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And those words of old Bishop Ken, you remember, forgive me, Lord, called an evening hymn. Forgive me, Lord, for thy dear son, the ills that I this day have done, that with the world, myself, and thee, I, ere I sleep, at peace may be. You see. So the reward is in doing what the Lord says and taking on board what the Lord has granted us to know in relation to the doing of the thing. And that's why I asked you to refer to 1 Samuel chapter 25 that we can draw a conclusion with this morning. That's a situation where David, I think, had the reward of rising up to a bit of counsel that was given him by that woman, Abigail, who put weapons into his hands so that he was able to subdue the old carnal nature that had risen up against him in absolute anger against a man called Nabal. Now, the whole incident is like this, that David sent to Nabal for some supplies for his young men. And he did it because of the help that he had given to Nabal and his shepherds over the year, so that Nabal might then come and make those provisions. Now, Nabal refuses, and he refuses in no uncertain manner. And the upshot is that David is full of absolute ire and anger and sets out to take the life of Nabal from him. It's that point then that Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes out. She begins to meet David with the supplies, and she begins to give her counsel. Now, just follow the verses through, because they're full of instruction to our hearts. In verse 25, she points out to David that Nabal isn't worth the ire that he's going to expend against him. "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial," she says, "even Nabal, for as his name is, that is worthless, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial." He was her husband, but she knew all about him. And she's saying to David, "Look, David, you're going to sin your soul in slaying that character who isn't worth the anger that's boiling within your heart and within your mind." And then in verse 26, she points out that it's surely been the providence of God that has sent her to intercept him in that course that he's going to take. "Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholding thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal." You see, here is something that has come that has stopped you in the course of your anger. Take that into consideration. Then in verse 27, she points out that his original concern, the supplies for the young men, have now been met. "And now this blessing which thine handmaid have brought unto thy lord, my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord." In verse 28, she reminds him of his divine destiny, that he is the one whom God has raised up to be the king over the Israelites. And then in verse 29, she rises to the height of her appeals. "Yet a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling." You see, she's saying to David, "Look, David, just as a person takes their precious possessions and puts them in a bundle safely as they go on a journey, God has put you as a precious thing in his bundle." That's what she's saying. Why do you want to do wrong against the God who has granted you so much? "As for your enemies," she says, "he'll sling them out of a sling, a stone out of a sling." And what a taking away back to the Valley of Elah, you remember, when God gave David the victory over a greater enemy than Nabal, over Goliath of Gath, with a stone out of his sling that God directed to the skull of the giant. You see, he'll sling out thine enemies. And then, of course, in verse 30, setting before him the thought that he should have no regrets if he follows through such an action. Verse 30, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. Stop, she says. Don't let your anger run amok, because you'll only regret it in another day. You see all of those elements, my friends, that she brings together. A tremendous counsel, a model in counsel towards anybody in that state. Is he worth it? Where are you getting all your blood pressure boiled up? What's it over? You see, hasn't the prevenient grace of God brought a word to you to stop you in your course? There is the thing that you needed, she said. I've given it to you. God's going to look. All of those things. And so it's in the light of all of those things, then, of course, that you get David's response. Verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. Blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. We're not told, my friends, what degree of pause there was between Abigail speaking her words and David speaking those words, or bringing his anger down, subduing the city, you see, that was boiling up in his soul. But when he does and speaks in the way that he does, isn't his heart full of thankfulness that she has given him such good words? And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which has sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou that thou hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Assuredly, you see, he enjoyed the spoils of war. He enjoyed the victory. He had now done what was conveyed to him should be done as good godly advice by a good godly woman. And he had put down those remainders of sin still left within him, and now stood rejoicing before the Lord his God. You see, as I say, the words that God himself speaks concerning these issues of our life, they are the reward, the following out of them, because God doesn't say indeed that he'll bless us in the following out of them. You know what the word of God is, says David? It's like a honeycomb to the mouth, and so on. Moreover, he says, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. And as we endeavor to do God's word, God comes and grants the reward of the doing of that word. And indeed, it is a reward to our soul. And when God says, and this is how we look to the subduing of the self-life in whatever aspect, even that particular one, he that is slow to anger, says God, is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Just think of it, my friends. A poor child of God, despised of this world, doing what God says, God accounts him greater than Alexander the Great, than Rommel, than Montgomery, than all of them put together, great in their own battles. But in this battle for the soul, the true warfare, God says, this is the greatness of them that follow after me. That's the reward, and a reward that we ought to pursue and enjoy.